Well, this afternoon, we're going to continue in our walk through the book of Ephesians, in particular our passage here in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, as we look at this idea of stand in God's strength. We're continuing on with the next element of God's armor, that of the faith, the shield of faith. But let's listen to the entirety of the text before we proceed, just to have it fresh in our minds. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all power and prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth, boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let us pray. Our Father, it is such a privilege to come before your word and to hear from your word, to read your word. It is such a privilege to have your revelation. And as we approach this text today, we ask that you would be doing in each of us your good work according to your will, according to what each of us needs, by the work of your Spirit. We pray, O Lord, that you would strengthen our faith through your word, by your Spirit, that we might rest more upon Christ, that we might recognize Christ more, that we might receive from him. Our Father, we ask that you would make clear to each of us your truth. And our Lord, we ask that you rest upon this preacher, and that by your Spirit you would chain him to the text of Scripture, that he might with freedom declare your truth, with clarity, with accuracy, with understanding. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've looked at this particular text, we've seen that there is a, in the first few verses, there's a word that's repeated several times. That word that is repeated several times is stand. As a matter of fact, it's repeated four times. It's repeated as a verb. It's repeated as a grammar lesson in infinitive, which is just simply you say to something, to go. That's an infinitive. But it's the main idea running through this text in which he's calling upon the believers, calling upon us, in light of everything we've been talking about, especially the truth of the reality of what God has done for his people in Christ, to stand in the face of the opposition that the enemy throws at us, recognizing the nature of the warfare that we are in. It is not a warfare that is fleshly and bloodly. Yes, I said bloodly. But rather, it is a warfare that is spiritual in nature, dealing with spiritual forces, and thus that are greater than us in and of ourselves. And thus, in order to stand, we must understand by which we stand. And he does not say stand on your own two feet. We can't do that. He does not say stand by picking yourselves up by your bootstraps, because we don't have bootstraps to grab to stand against this kind of enemy. But rather, he says to stand in the strength of the Lord, to stand in God's strength, to stand in His might and not in our might. For if we are to stand in our might, we will but crumple before the faces of those who would go after us. Even Michael the archangel, we mentioned last week, we saw in the book of Jude, when Jude challenges those in their pride and their arrogance, challenges principalities, challenges powers, and say, try to rebuke them. He says, even Michael the archangel says, the Lord rebuke you. And so that should be our attitude, is that we're coming here standing in God's strength. And in verse 14, we began with the armor. Stand therefore, having fastened the belt of truth. And this particular passage is a favorite of many. As I mentioned, there's a friend of mine who's been following this series, and he says, you're getting close to the armor. And we were in getting into chapter 5. But he begins talking about the armor. Therefore, he says, we dealt last week with three elements of the armor. We looked at the belt of truth. We looked at the breastplate of righteousness and the readiness that comes from our feet being shod with the gospel of peace. And in each one of those three things, he says, stand, having put on these things, having already taken up the belt of truth, having already taken up the breastplate of righteousness, already being equipped with the gospel of peace. These are things that are already real for us as Christians. And so it is also with this next one. It's a matter of recognizing it and walking in this truth and believing these truths, and not departing from them. The basis of truth is a foundation. We looked at each one of these as a gospel-focused element. These are not things we do. It's not about us telling truth, though we should tell truth. But rather, it's about God's truth as found in the person of Jesus Christ. It's not about us acting righteously, though we should act righteous and must seek to be righteous in our lives. It's about the righteousness of Christ that is counted towards us. For if we try to face the enemy with our own righteousness, we will fail. If we try to do it on the basis of what we perceive simply to be truth, but not based upon what He has revealed to us and is summed up in the person of Christ, we will but fail. And the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, it's not about developing a sense of inner peace, but rather, it is about the readiness that comes from the gospel that makes us at peace with God. And when we're at peace with God from that, we can understand the reality of that. And essentially what he's been asserting is we already have what we need in the person of Jesus Christ. You and I cannot improve upon what God has already done for us and in us through and in and by the work of Jesus, person and work of Jesus Christ, by the work of the Spirit in us. We cannot improve upon that. And we must not think we have to add to that. It's not that He gave us a place where we can now placed us on some sort of a clean slate to where now we have to add to what He's done for us. But no, He's done everything we need. In fact, we might say this is consistent with what the other apostle, Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit, said in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, saying, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. He says, you already have everything you need for life and for godliness. None of these pieces of armor have anything to do with our activity, but they have to do with what God has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ. If we are to stand, we must stand in God's armor. We looked at Isaiah 59. We saw that the Lord puts on the breastplate of His righteousness. There's no other righteousness in which we can stand. It's the Lord's armor, not our armor. It is His things, and not our things, by which we live and by which we stand. So now we move on to the next point of armor. And again, he's most likely drawing a picture of a Roman hoplite. Some people pronounce it hoplite, usually if they're on the other side of the Atlantic. But it's a Roman hoplite. The Roman hoplite was basically a foot soldier, the equivalent of a light infantry person in today's military parlance. And one thing that was common to all the Roman soldiers, whether they would be a hoplite or whether they would be a Praetorian guard or whether they would be the equivalent of a foot cavalry, those are the ones with the full shields that go from body to head, was the fact that they had a shield. They had a shield. A shield is an extremely important part of armor in military craft. And while today's military don't run around with swords and shields, what is one thing that militaries always are seeking to try to develop to protect people and to try to protect equipment? And it's another form of shield called armor. It's a very important element of that. And so it is in our own particular life as Christians and life as a church, is the shield that protects us from what he refers to as the flaming darts that come from our evil enemy, the flaming arrows. for when one of those comes their way, so one of the Roman hoplites or Roman guards could hold up the shield and block the arrow that's coming at them. And so it is when the attacks of the enemy come, we hold up the shield that we're given here and stand against the forces of the enemy. And this is the only armament that is being referred to in which some sort of specific attack is guarded against. And specifically, as I just mentioned, against the flaming arrows that come from the evil one. And also take note that he does not just simply say, having taken up the shield of faith, you know, when it's convenient or when you feel it at most, but he says, in everything, in all things. That the shield of faith is something by which we live and something by which we are to live by if we are to understand this aright. It is not just an occasional thing, but rather it is something that is to be understood as always, in all places, and in all times. There is never a time in which the shield of faith should not be a reality for you and I as Christians. And of course, the point of the shield of faith is not the shield, but what the shield is talking about, and that is the faith. We're going to talk about what he means by faith just a little bit. Just a little bit. But first of all, I want to talk about these arrows that he references. These arrows. Right, he says, in all things, in all circumstances, having taken up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, not just merely to block them, but to extinguish them, such that when they come at us, they do not pierce us. They do not merely bounce off the shield, but disintegrate into ashes and simply fall to the ground as harmless ashes. R. Kent Hughes says of us, when it comes to the attacks of the enemy, we are extremely easy to ignite. It's not hard to start us aflame in and of ourselves. He says, all that is needed is the tiniest flame, and we are a roaring fire. And so how much do we need to have that faith, to have that truth that we believe, to believe what Christ, who Christ is? And we'll talk more about that in a moment. But when we look at these types of arrows, there's all sorts of different attacks that the enemy may levy against us. And I can't go into all the different possible ones in a single sermon, for we would be here for quite a while. And just a few is for purpose of illustration. We talked about in 1 Peter, and we've talked about in a number of circumstances that you and I, as Christians, and not just you and I, but all Christians everywhere, part of our life is having many different trials that come our way. Difficulties. Physical trials, mental trials, emotional trials, relational trials, persecution trials. Things that challenge us, that stress us, that bring us to places where we find difficulty, sometimes to the point where we are at our wits' end. Like Job, for instance, whom we've been reading about. He was at his wits' end. We have trials that are related specifically to being in Christ. That is, things that come our way that are unique to our Christianity, such as persecution, such as the difficulty of seeking of the warfare that we are in, of our fight against sin, our fight against the battle. That is itself a trial that can take its toll. But then there's also the trials that are common to man, such as getting sick, dealing with the death of a loved one, finding ourselves all of a sudden without work. Those are things that are common to man. Now, one Christian might end up finding themselves out of work because of their Christianity. But all of those can cause us great consternation, and those are great opportunities for the enemy to throw all sorts of attacks at us. He can throw arrows of doubt in particular, for us to doubt the goodness of God, for us to doubt the faithfulness of God, for us to doubt His saving activity in Christ Jesus, for us to doubt His love for us. For in the midst of those difficulties, our enemy may whisper, in very devious ways, by the way, very devious ways that actually might sound reasonable or righteous, whisper things, God has abandoned you. He is no longer faithful. He's no longer in control of things. But there's also the attacks that happen when we're not merely in the face of trials, but when we are finding ourselves coasting along and not facing any difficulty in particular, when which we find ourselves in a season of things are going nicely, where we don't have any, haven't been ill, we haven't had any financial difficulties or relational difficulties, things all seem to be going well, and there might be thrown at us a dart that says, you can be at ease. You can turn your eyes away from your Lord, for things are going well for you. For there is the affliction of difficulty, and there is also the affliction of plenty. There is the affliction of difficulty, and then there is the affliction of plenty. And in those, the enemy has plenty of arrows to set us aflame, to turn us away, to bring us to fall and to not stand. We might even face arrows that are thrown at us from even those whom we would not expect. that the enemy might use other people that we cherish, that we care, that we love, that we adore, even fellow believers, might throw arrows at us. Arrows which cause trouble, whether it would be a betrayal, whether it would be harsh words, whether it would be hypocrisy, or if we are kind of caught up into something such as Elijah, who sat underneath his tree and said, "I can't do this anymore. I have nothing. It's too much for me now, for I am the only one." And he was told, "Oh, but there are 7,000 others now." But he said, "But if you don't want it anymore, you're done." But there's also other arrows that may not necessarily seem to be something that would cause us pain or burn, but rather arrows that may bring a pleasurable fire, a fire that we might find pleasurable, that we might find enjoyable. Arrows that would say, "Hey, you know, you're something." Arrows that would say, "You got it going." Arrows that would say, that would have us say, "I'm going to spend my time looking in the mirror at myself and adoring how good I am and how great I am." To take on the posture of the character in Greek mythology of Narcissus, who spent his days just looking at his reflection in the lake because he thought he was so wonderful and beautiful. That is pride and vanity. The arrows that would cause us to think highly of ourselves, to think of ourselves as greater than we actually are. The arrows that would tempt us to look away from our Savior, to look away from our God, and look to ourselves and find hope in ourselves, to find hope in our actions, to find hope in our own goodness. But alas, there's even other arrows. Consider those darts of temptation. Temptation to turn away from our Lord, whether it would be turning to a sin or turning away from Him, and which is also a sin. To turn and run to sin and to live in it and to wallow in it. The temptation for that. The temptation to say, "Ah, God's grace abounds where sin abounds, so why not sin all the more," as Paul deals with in Romans 6. And yet, even related to that, there are other darts, flaming darts, that might set us aflame, for which we need the shield of faith. For when temptation comes, we are fools to think that we never give in. We are fools to think that we are without sin. For though we are justified, though we are at peace with God, we are still full of sin. We are still full of unrighteousness in our activity, though standing as righteous before God. And alas, when we find ourselves having succumbed to temptation, there's yet another arrow that the enemy might throw at our faces. The arrow of accusation. The arrow of, "See what you did? What you did was terrible." And yes, it was terrible. But then, to turn away from the Lord, to believe that He's no longer right with us, or we're no longer right with Him because of our activity and our actions, and cause us to burn and to fail and to fall and to flail and to be shipwrecked. Such arrows are things that are thrown at us. And so thinking about those, there's far more we could talk about. But I don't wish to spend our time glorifying the works of the enemy. I rather wish to talk about the goodness of God that we have in what we believe and what faith is. And so we are turning our attention to now to the shield which is there to protect us from the flaming darts of the enemy, to protect us, to shield us, to extinguish them. For what is this faith? Again, the point is not the shield. The point is what the shield is talking about, and that is faith. What do we mean by faith? We talked about this with the men yesterday. If you happen to follow sports and watch the people sporting and whatever sport you happen to be following, in a playoff season, there's usually an underdog in one of the sports who no one expected to do well. And they're advancing. And oftentimes all the fans of that sport start, that particular team, start spreading a message to one another. The word believe. Believe. Remember years ago, I used to follow the Houston Rockets. I remember back when they were really good and winning championships. One year they kept getting to the brink of being kicked out, but then ended up coming back and winning. And then at the games, you would see all the fans holding signs saying, believe, believe. And my thought is, believe what? Believe in what? You see, that's bare naked faith. And my wife and I might be the only people in this group to know this, but there was a song in middle school that talked about faith. And it just talked about faith, the faith, the faith. But there was no object of that faith. And I look back on that thinking that was silly. You see, this is not just naked faith. This is not faith in nothing or faith in faith. There are corners of what passes as Christianity where faith is talked about as an end in and of itself, as though it's just by faith and having the faith that you're going to have all the things that you need. No, it's not simply saying, I believe. Nor is it talking about faith as being of a certain quality. Faith is not effective because our faith is of a certain strength. If you think that you're doing well because your faith is strong, you have another thing coming. Your faith is never strong enough in and of itself. Faith is only as good as its object. And Jesus said of faith, he said, you see, your faith is as small as a mustard seed could move a mountain, not because of the nature of faith in and of itself, because of what faith looks to. The object of faith is what is important here. The object of faith is our Lord Jesus Christ. And God in Christ. That is the importance of that. You see, faith does not shield because it has a certain level of quality. God does not justify us because he sees a certain quality in our faith. Rather, faith justifies and faith shields and faith unites us to Christ, thus shields us because it rests upon and receives from Christ. That is why faith shields, not because we work up enough faith, but because it rests upon and receives from Christ. You see, the nature of this shield is not about working something up, but it is about looking to Christ. It is about resting in Him. It is about believing His promises. You see, by faith, we've been united to Christ. And that is the one who brings us all that we have and need as believers. He is the one by whom we live. By faith in Christ. Faith only saves because it looks to Christ, who is for us our who has become to us righteousness, wisdom, sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1:30. You see, faith does result in surrender to God in Christ. It does result in giving one's life to Christ, though I don't know that that's the best phrase. We don't give our life to Christ. Rather, we're united to Christ, and thus He gives us His life, and from that we live for Him. Nor is faith repentance, though there is never faith where there is no repentance. There's always repentance that accompanies faith. No, we cannot confuse those with faith. Those flow from faith because they flow from our union with Christ. They flow from being united to Christ by faith. Even our own articles of faith, in Article 14, chapter 2, Article 14, paragraph 2. After going on about what some of the fruits of faith are, repentance and a changed life and a number of different things, it says, "Nevertheless, the principal acts of faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of God's gracious promise." The principal acts of faith are resting upon and receiving from Christ. For that is what those who went to Jesus and He said, "Your faith has saved you," is they look to Him and receive from Him. They look to Him and receive from Him. And so it is with faith in our own relationship to God. It is because we look to Him and rest in Him and receive from Him in so doing. And even that faith by which we do that is itself a gift to us, gift that comes to us from God. 2 Peter, which we mentioned earlier, it says, "By the faith which you have received," even that faith by which we rest upon Christ is one that we have received, that has been given to us. It is not by us that we look to. We cannot look to faith, but rather we must look to Christ. And that's what He's calling upon us to do here in Ephesians, is to look to Christ. Is to look to Christ. To believe Him. To believe His promises. To believe His gospel. And to rejoice in it. You see, the act of receiving and resting in or receiving from Christ and resting upon Christ is not just the beginning, but it is the whole of the Christian life. Consider Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." He now lives, didn't say he lived by faith in the Son of God. Does not say he did a momentary act, but rather he lives by faith in the Son of God. You see, our need to trust Christ does not just end with our coming to Christ, but that's just merely the beginning of our trusting Christ, for we trust Him for our justification, for our sanctification, and for our glorification, which, by the way, Paul in Romans 8 considers to be already done and completed. Be already done and completed. So then, this taking up the shield of faith has everything to do, not with working something up, but has everything to do with resting upon Christ, looking to Him, believing Him, believing God's word, believing God's promises in all things, in everything, as it says. Believing God. Believing Christ. Believing who He is. Believing what He has done. And resting in that. So now that we've established that, let's now go back to some of those arrows. Those arrows that we mentioned, that we looked at. And take a look at the shield of faith. Take a look at faith and the light. Those in the light of faith. So consider the arrows of doubt that might be thrown at us in the midst of trials, or the arrows of doubt that come in the form of you're doing pretty well when we're in the midst of abundance. Remember, the affliction of both difficulty and the affliction of abundance. Consider what the gospel tells us, what God's word tells us, and thus believe what it says. For instance, in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. For what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justified. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you hear what Paul calls upon us to believe here? What God in His Word tells us to believe and to rest upon. The finished and completed work of God in Christ. And he says, you are like sheep considered to be slaughtered. But he says in all these things, and that's what he's referring to, he says, you're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. You see, the truth of the gospel is something that must be believed. It is something that we must rest upon and rest in if we are to delight in Him, if we are to grow in Him, if we are to stand against these darts. We must believe this, for when those doubts come at us, we must remember this. For though things may not go well, does not mean God has left us behind. That's the lie of the prosperity gospel, if we're getting caught up into that. Or maybe it's not necessarily in the form of some sort of physical lack, but in the form of an emotional despondency. David went through those in the Psalms. Psalter, we see that, for instance, in see that in Psalm 42. Why are you downcast, O my soul? And then he says, but hope in God. But hope in God. For God does not mean God has left us behind. But rather it means that we need to all the more rest upon and in Christ and rest in His word and rest by faith in Him. The way verses 33 is 33 and following are structured in the original language, Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And the way it's worded, it says, God, the one justifying us. Who's the one who can bring a charge against us? God. But he justified us. That's what it's communicating to us. Who can condemn us? Christ Jesus can condemn us. But he died. And he raised. And he's at the right hand of God interceding for us. So he's not going to condemn us. And alas, in light of all that, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. He gives the list of things in verses 38 and 39. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. I heard one person object saying, it leaves room for me to separate myself from the love of God in Christ. I said, are you part of all everything else in creation? Well, you're included in that. You're part of everything else in creation. We must also remember that even when all around us people are maybe we find ourselves being attacked by brothers and sisters in Christ, be reminded that God remains faithful. God remains faithful. God is not, God has not turned to hypocrisy. God has not turned to those things that are being thrown at us. Or consider those arrows which might bring a pleasurable fire to us. That of the vanity and pride. It's nice to think well of ourselves. It's nice to think highly of ourselves. It feels nice. But to think highly of ourselves more than we ought, as Paul says in Romans 12, is a grave error. Rather, we ought to, when we look to ourselves, be turned to Christ, for in ourselves, if we keep diving and delving, if we understand things right, we'll find despair. But there's those two glorious words that by faith we must believe, that we find all throughout the Scriptures, throughout the book of Ephesians that we've seen. It's all over in the book of Colossians and the book of Philippians. Those two words that appear in different ways of saying the same thing. In Him. In Christ. In whom? For when we are tempted to be prideful, we must always turn our attention to those two words. By faith, believe that truth. It is in Him that we have all these things. For we must remember that it is not the prideful to whom God gives grace, but it is to the humble. To remember from Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for it is to them is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, because it is only in Him, by resting in someone other than ourselves, that we can find light, that we can find life, that we can find the strength that we need in the hour of difficulty, that we can understand that we're right with God. That we don't have 2 feet to stand on, but rather it's only in Him. Only in Him. We must believe that. Or consider when we find temptations being thrown at us. When we find ourselves being tempted. Consider what Paul says in Romans 6. For what shall we say then? Verse 1. Are we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We are buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. He says something about sin. He says we've died to sin. Sin no longer rules over us. And so when it comes calling, we no longer have to say yes. We must believe that truth. Believe that reality, that we in Christ are no longer bound to say how high when sin comes to us and says jump. Or back to Romans 8 and verses 12 through 17. And this is working from my own translation. So then, brothers, we are no longer debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you still live, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you are among those who live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to go back into fear, but you've received rather the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. And since we're children, then we're heirs. And since we're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, because of that, we're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, assuming we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. And so what do we see there? It says we're no longer debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. We've gone from being indebted to becoming heirs. We're no longer indebted to the flesh to say yes whenever it comes calling. And we must believe that truth. But yet we also must recognize that we are going to not believe that truth and we're going to fall. We're going to sin many times. You and I do. And we walk out of here today, and shortly thereafter, you find yourself in something you think or say or do, committing some sort of sin. That's an opportunity for another arrow to be thrown at you. As I mentioned, the arrow of accusation, the one that is that says, see what you did? See? It's true. You deserve it, man. You deserve condemnation. God's no longer good with you. But alas, there's other truths by the gospel by which we must believe, promises of God in Christ that we must believe. We must look to Christ. For in Romans 8, he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I mentioned later from Romans 8 about who's going to condemn us. The one who can condemn us justified us. And he died, for Jesus died for us. In Christ, there is no condemnation. It's all gone. As Colossians says in chapter 1, it has forgiven us all of our sins. And alas, we can say with Martin Luther, and one of my favorite quotes from him, so when the devil throws your sin in your face and tells you you deserve death and hell, you can respond with, yeah, I admit I deserve death and hell, but what of it? For I know one, Jesus Christ, Son of God, who made satisfaction for my sin, and where He is, there I shall be also. We must believe God's truth, lest we fall into despair and despondency and turn our eyes from Christ. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, as we close today, we have believed the gospel by the work of the Spirit. And if we are to stand in God's strength, that is something we continue to do, to believe the gospel, to believe His truth. He has given us faith. And it is not because our faith is strong that we can stand, but because it rests upon Christ and receives from Him. It is not because our faith is in itself, but because it's in Christ. It always points to Christ. Always looks to Christ. God has given us things to turn us to Christ. He's given us his word, which points to Christ. We should make use of that. Read his word. And join together in the fellowship of the saints. We are setting ourselves up for failure if we don't join together in the fellowship of the saints. For that is one of the fundamental means God uses, the fellowship of the saints and the preaching of the word, to strengthen our faith by the work of his Spirit. Attending to the Lord's Supper. Prayer. It's an act of faith, of looking to Christ. So doing, my brothers and sisters, let us turn to Christ by faith, so that when those arrows come, whether they would be those of doubt or those of accusation or those of temptation, let us turn to him. So that when those flame arrows come, they but turn to ashes and fall to the ground. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his mercy. And thank you, Lord, that it is in him we have all that we need. And help us, O Lord, to depend upon him, to delight in him, to rest in him. Oh, Father. Grow us in yourself. Strengthen our faith to rest more upon Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.